Good morning. We do count it a great blessing to be here in this nice building that we are occasioned to assemble in, to study from God's holy word and to be built up in the things of God Almighty. We are delighted to have visitors with us, and it could well be that in the course of this study that we're going to have here this morning, that there might be a question that would enter into your mind, or perhaps a disagreement with things that are taught. And if that be the case, do not be troubled or alarmed by that. We want to make sure that we provide a Bible answer for all that we preach and all that we practice here at the Lawrenceville Church of Christ. And you would be a great friend to us if you can show us where in God's Word we happen to be amiss, so that we can get that corrected, get that amended, and be what God would have us to be. But the flip side is also so, that if you find yourself to be in the wrong, that you would be willing to submit to the authority of God's Word and enhance your understanding. We're going to be looking at a challenging passage in Scripture here this morning. It's found there in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and also Matthew chapter 25 form a sermon that the Lord gave to a special few. You're looking here at a sermon that was a private sermon given to the apostles. But it's recorded here for us because of the prophetic implications. The Lord here was talking at the outset about the destruction of Jerusalem, the great city of David. Now, this was not something that the typical Jew would have wanted to hear about. And this city was very great back in that time. And so it was almost unthinkable that it could topple. But we want to make sure that we understand all that's being taught here, because there are a number today who would misapply the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and falsely conclude that what the Lord is doing here at the outset of Matthew chapter 24 is talking about the end of all things and various signs that are going to point to His second coming, that coming in judgment upon this world. We're going to show how that is not the case. But before we do start there, in this sermon of Matthew chapter 24, I want to look at a place that is out there in Israel today. That place is known as Masada. Now, back in 2006, I was privileged to go out to Israel. And one of the places that we stopped at on this tour was Masada. Masada happens to be located just southwest of the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea. So if you were to locate a map of the Holy Land, perhaps you've got one there in your Bible, you can see approximately where Masada would be located. It's southwest there of the Salt Sea. It's about 60 miles outside of Jerusalem, not far at all. But the reason that I want to talk here about what happened at Masada is because the events that occurred here illustrate two things that I believe will dovetail quite nicely into our study here this morning. Number one, what happened here would illustrate just how it is that the Roman siege worked. And a siege is where you have an encircling of an army, where the intention is to starve a people who happen to be resistant to your rule into submission. There is a noose that is formed, and that noose is tightened to where the people are, as it were, suffocating, and they are ready to give up rather than face greater desperate situations. But we also see, too, the strength of resistance, the resolve that was there with that Jewish man back there in the first century, and how dead set he was in his opposition to Roman domination and Roman occupation there in that land of Palestine. Masada itself is quite like a plateau or a mesa. There's an outcropping of rock there that extends pretty high. Back in 1981, there was even a mini-series on public television that was done about this. Four different parts to it, starring Peter O'Toole and Peter Strauss, where Hollywood was seeking to glamorize the events that occurred here at Masada. The cliffs on the east edge are about 1,300 feet high, and on the west, 300 feet high. The history behind it would be as follows. Herod the Great, the same one who sought to kill the baby Jesus, fortified this place in the year 37 BC in the event of a Jewish revolt. Now, why would he do that? Why would he be afraid of the Jewish people? There's at least two reasons behind that. Herod the Great was not himself a true Jew, as it were, or at least the Jews of his time would not have perceived him to be such. He was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite, and not of Jacob. And so for a lot of the Jewish people in that day, that was not Jewish enough. But more to the point, Herod the Great often sought policies of compromise with the Roman people, much to the dismay of the local Jewish population. And so just in case things became too hot and too heated, he'd be able to escape away over here to this fort. Now, in the year 66 AD, there was a splinter group of the Zealots. The Zealots were a sect among the Jewish population. There was a splinter group, a breakoff group from the Zealots known as the Sicarii, who took this particular place from the Roman garrison, which happened to be stationed here. In the year 70 AD, the Sicarii were joined by other Jews who were expelled from Jerusalem just before the destruction of the city by the hands of the Roman general Titus. Now, when we went out this way, we were able to go to the summit. We were able to go up to the very top there. They have a tram car where you can take a sky ride all the way up to the top. And the view is quite breathtaking. When you get up there to the very top, you will experience some vertigo for sure. You want to be sure-footed, because if you were to tumble over, you're not going to get back up. But this is a view from the observation deck at the top. You would be able to see the Dead Sea off in the distance, because this place, Masada, is just right there off of the shoreline. And to give you a perspective of that drop, you can see that it's about 1,000 feet. When we're up there at the top, we can take a look at where we had parked in our bus. And so what you're looking at right over here is where our bus was located. You might be wondering, you might be scratching your head, what exactly is this rectangle, this square smack dab in the middle of this picture here? What you're looking at right there would be a Roman encampment. The Romans had built a siege around Masada here to get the Jews to give up who had fled over here for refuge. This was not the only camp. You're going to see several camps that dot around the area here of Masada. There's another one. The archaeologists have been able to pinpoint exactly where the boundaries were for these Roman encampments. What also caught my interest as I was up there on the summit was that you had several mounds of boulders, these huge, large rocks that were there. And you look at all of that and you wonder now, how did these neatly shaped rocks get all the way up here? Well, the truth behind it is that they happened to be Roman missiles. They were already up there when the archaeologists got there. You're looking at 200-pound rocks, approximately, that were hurled hundreds of feet up by catapults. It's a testament to the ingenuity of those early Roman people. They're still there to this day, those boulders are. And to give you a perspective of the elevation that these rocks were reaching, you have off in the distance a replica, a model of a Roman catapult that has been built there. These boulders were chucked all the way up to the very top. In the spring of 73 AD, the Romans were finally able to breach the fort. But they were shocked to find that the 936 refugees, Jewish refugees, had committed mass suicide rather than surrender and face enslavement. And as the motto or the expression went back then, they were saying that they would rather die on their feet than live on their knees. They did not care for Roman rule or authority. According to the first century Jewish historian, Josephus, there happened to be only two women and five children who survived to tell the tale with the grim and horrid details. Now, I share all of that here as an introduction so that you can see just how that Roman siege would work, and also so that you could see the resolve that many of the Jewish people had in opposing any type of foreign government reaching in to their daily lives. All of that plays into what we're going to be talking about here in Matthew chapter 24. To help it to make sense to you and to me today. If you were to go over to Israel, if you were to go to Jerusalem today, you could see there that they have a model of the old city that has been constructed. And within that model of the old city, you also have a model of the temple that Herod the Great would have constructed. And when we come here to Matthew chapter 24, I want for us to get the context in mind. There are a number of questions that are going to be asked. And the record here tells you in Matthew chapter 24 that then Jesus, verse 1, went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. They were extraordinary. Herod the Great was known for his abilities as an architect, and he constructed many things in his day. This was a spectacular sight. But look here at verse number 2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now there is no question in my mind, but that would have sent shockwaves through the disciples. Because the temple complex, this whole precinct area, was just extraordinary. It was magnificent. You look back at John the second chapter, and there in verse number 20, the Jews had acknowledged that it was 46 years in the building process. And what history bears out is that it was not even fully completed here at that particular time. So it was still being added to. It was still being built upon. And you had some stones that were massive there. Stones that were very large. Many feet in length. Many tons in weight. And so they're naturally wondering, how could it really be that not one stone would be left here upon another that would not be thrown down? Well, let's ask, what is the context here of Matthew chapter 24 before we do proceed further? You have to bear in mind that in Matthew chapter 23, you have the last public sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there in that sermon, which happens to be very scathing against the Jewish authorities of that time, he pronounced 8 woes upon the Pharisees who had been seeking to put him to death. And then he retires to the Mount of Olives, the mount called Olivet, which offered a spectacular view of the temple. He said that not one stone of that temple would be left on another. Now bear in mind that from that statement, there effectively came three questions. Now some might say there are two questions here. I would argue that you have basically three questions. Three questions that I believe are going to be pivotal toward our understanding of all that follows here in this sermon that is sometimes referred to as the Olivet Sermon. This sermon on the coming of the Lord. Let's take a look here. It says, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be?'" What things? The things that Jesus had just talked about. "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now that is the context. So they want to know, when is that going to be? The great fall of this great temple and this great city. That's question number one. Number two, "And what will be the sign of your coming?" And number three, "And of the end of the age." Which is another way of saying here, I think in this context, the end of the world. Well, here's an overview. The Lord is going to provide signs, different features to look for, that would have heralded or signaled Jerusalem's fall. But then one reaches a point here in this sermon where no signs are given, but rather suddenness is really going to be emphasized, and preparedness for this particular judgment day is really emphasized. There's going to be a transition. Now from verse 36 forward, no signs are given. And there shall be no signs that will precipitate the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather it shall come as a thief in the night. In verses 4 through 28 then, you're looking primarily at the fall of Jerusalem. Mark that down. In verses 29 through 35, we're looking there at Christ's coming. Now, when we're talking here about the coming of Christ, please understand that in this context, we have a dual application. What do I mean by that? A twofold application that can be made to Jerusalem's fall and the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself when this world is destroyed and He gathers to Himself His own. Okay? From verse 36 of this 24th chapter all the way to the very end of chapter 25, chapter 25, verse 46, there you have the end of the age, or the end of the world, that is being talked about here. So bear in mind, 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, 3. Observe that the Lord answered their questions in the order that He had received them. Once more, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Question 1. "And what will be the sign of your coming?" Number 2. "And of the end of the age," number 3. Okay? Now chapter 25, which we're going to look at in a separate study, consists mainly of end time principles and parables. So let me break this down here for you, if I might. The things that are recorded here are to be heeded. Whether one faced the fall of Jerusalem back there in that first century, which ultimately occurred in the year 70 AD, or whether one is here in the present, currently living in view of the end of the world. In chapter 25 and in verse 31, there is an unmistakable reference to the judgment scene. Chapter 25, here verse 31, the Son of Man coming in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. He's going to sit on the throne of His glory, and all nations will be gathered before Him, and He is going to separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. You're looking there at all nations being gathered together here. We're not focusing on just the Jewish nation there, but rather all nations, and unquestionably, that is a reference to the final judgment. Eternity is talked about right there. And this cannot be applied to the fall of Jerusalem by any stretch of the imagination. Now, the reason that I want to emphasize that right here, right now, is because there happens to be an element. There's people in the world today, and this particular teaching has even come into churches of Christ in some sectors, where the idea is that all that has been recorded here in Matthew chapter 24 and in Matthew chapter 25 has already been fulfilled. And they will tell you that the Lord has already finally come back. He's already had His second coming. And that there's already been this resurrection of the dead. They're wrong to say that. There is a definite transition that takes place here. And we're going to be talking about this in the course of the study. Well, let's talk now about the signs that would herald the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus answered and said to them, now they're wanting to know, when will all of these things be? Not one stone's going to be left upon another. All right? What do we have to look forward to? What is going to help to educate us that that time is very nigh? Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. Now we ask, did this happen back there in the first century? Just like the Lord had foretold. And the answer is emphatically, yes. You might recall that when the apostles were imprisoned, how it was that there was a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel who made an appeal to the council that the apostles not be troubled or disturbed in what it was that they were attempting to preach. And he reasoned this way, there in Acts chapter 5, verse 36, that some time ago Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. He didn't stop there. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Here you had Theudas and here you had Judas claiming to be someone great, claiming to be someone special, claiming to offer deliverance from Roman oppression. They were trying to say that they were the chosen ones. See? The Lord said, you don't go after such men. You might recall too that after Paul had completed his third missionary journey, there in the book of Acts, and was seeking to bring alms to his nation, seeking to bring funds for relief for the needy saints that dwelt in Judea and in Jerusalem. How it was that there were Jews that brought about a false accusation. They had charged him with bringing a Gentile, a non-Jew, into the temple. And there was a mob of Jewish men that got together here, and they were about ready to tear Paul apart from limb to limb. And there was a commander of the garrison who came to salvage what he could of Paul. and get him out of that mess. And there was a question he asked Paul. Acts chapter 21, verse 38. Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? Nothing could have been further from the truth. But here this man was trying to figure out, what is this tumult all about here? We got quite the uproar. There were these men back in that first century that were claiming to be as messiahs, claiming to be as saviors. But they were false messiahs. They deceived many. Wars would come, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? Again, context, context. Not one stone would be left upon another. We're not talking about the end of the world here, but we're talking about the end of Jerusalem and ultimately that Jewish system. Well, Tacitus, a Roman historian back there in the first century, he writes in this way, "The history on which I'm entering is that of a period rich in disasters, terrible with battles, torn by civil struggles, horrible even in peace. Four emperors fell by the sword. There were three civil wars, more foreign wars, and often both at the same time." Now you might recall back in the book of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar, that great king of Babylon, had a dream of a statue. How that with that statue there was this head of gold, and Daniel, by inspiration of God, was able to reveal to the king that he was that head of gold. The Babylonians were represented by that golden head. And then also with that statue, you had the chest and arms of silver, which represented the Persian Empire, which would come right after Babylon. And then after that, you had the belly and thighs of that statue, represented by bronze, standing for the Grecian kingdom, which would come next. And then there were the legs of iron. And it was said there about those feet that they were partly of iron and partly of clay, partly strong and partly weak or fragile and brittle. Now, iron can break in pieces. And that was the point that was made. The Romans would trample over everyone else at that time, but there would be a lot of instability in the Roman Empire. Especially was that so in its early years. There were a number of Caesars that were assassinated, some that had committed suicide. Caligula was one that had taken a horse of his and appointed that horse as a consul. He gave that horse there a position of government within his administration. You think about how crazy that is. Or you could talk about, say, someone like Nero. He persecuted not just the Christians, but he also put to death a lot of the Roman people themselves. It was so much so that the people grew dissatisfied, and his own special bodyguard, the Praetorian Guard, turned on him. And they were coming to kill him. And he took a blade. And according there to the history, he declared, "What an artist this world is losing," as he plunged that dagger into his neck. Now, can you just imagine here if in this country we had such things happening in the presidency? While we might be a great superpower here in this world, we would also feel some apprehension because of the instability that would be there within the government. Wars, people vying for power, all of that was occurring back there in that first century. Natural disasters. And there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Tacitus continues in this same train of thought. Many calamities occurred that year. Ominous birds took their seat on the Capitol. Houses were overturned by repeated shocks of earthquake. And as the panic spread, the weak were trampled underfoot in the frenzy. A shortage of corn and the resulting famine were construed as a supernatural warning. But you know what? You would not have to leave the pages of Scripture to see that this had its fulfillment. You recall there in Acts chapter 11, verse number 27, the Bible reveals that in these days prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great what? A great famine throughout all the world, the known world at that time, the developed world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Oh, it happened. Just like the Lord said it would. Persecution would come. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. And so people ask, well, has this been fulfilled? Did it happen like that back in the first century? Absolutely it did. Don't forget that Paul, the apostle, was basically commissioned by God to appear before kings and principalities. He was to bear God's name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And he had been told that he would suffer many things. Remember that Ananias had been given that revelation through the Lord Jesus Christ. I will show Paul, Ananias, how many things that he must suffer for my name's sake. Stephen became the first martyr there in the early church. He was brought to the council and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. What about betrayal? Did betrayal happen there in the first century? Jesus said that there would be those that would betray one another and hate one another. Well, you look there at what Paul told the young evangelist. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He's turned away. He also told him that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And also within that same book, don't forget, he pointed out there at the very end that at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all what? All forsook me. Betrayal happened. He confessed to the church at Corinth that there were times in which he was in perils among false brethren. Those who did not end up being quite what they should have been. Yes, all of that happened. Now we get to a point here where some might be trying to wave the hand and say, aha, aho, ho, ho, ho. Here we have a part that has not been fulfilled yet. Oh, is that right? Look at this. 24 verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Well, once more, the Bible is its best interpreter. In Colossians chapter 1 verse 23, Paul pointed out there to the church at Colossae that the gospel which you heard was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. What does that mean there? It went out there to the nations. It went out from Jerusalem. The word of the Lord went out from Jerusalem to the uttermost parts of the earth. Yes, those Christians were hard working. But when you have that expression, all the world or all the nations, you're effectively talking about the Gentile people. Yes, the gospel was preached to them back there in that first century. The gospel has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you. What about this abomination of desolation? People say, oh, now we're getting a little cryptic here. That sounds mysterious. Well, Jesus here explains. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, the holy place would have been there as Jerusalem, particularly with that temple that was there, God's holy temple. Now, I want you to observe this, that you have a parenthetical statement. What's meant by that? A statement that's there within parentheses. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you know that the words in red are the words that are spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have that, you're going to see that when you come to that parenthetical statement, it's in black. It's not in red. Here you have Matthew, the writer of this gospel, interjecting a comment here, interrupting the words of the Lord Himself to make a comment. Whoever reads, let him understand. He has to emphasize that because there's the possibility of what? Of misunderstanding all too easily what's being said here. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. All right? I want you to do me a favor here. Go over to Daniel chapter 12. Keep a finger there in the Gospel according to Matthew. And let's go to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel the prophet. He spoke about things to come from his day. Now notice this in Daniel chapter 12, verse number 1. At that time Michael the archangel, chief among the angels, shall stand up. The great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. Well, who is going to be delivered? Who is going to be able to escape? It would be those who would heed the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and take that message seriously. That when they saw those particular signs, they would indeed flee to the mountains. We'll take a look at this here. Verse number 4. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this river bank, and the other on that river bank. And one said to the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven, and swore by heaven, who lives forever, swore by him who lives forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and half a time. That's 3.5, broken perfection. It's a time of trouble. It's a time of affliction. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. When the Jewish system would meet its end. Now, how would that sound to Daniel, who was a faithful Jew? No question that would be very discouraging or troubling. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, verse 8, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. Now watch this. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall what? None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall what? The wise shall understand. Let the reader understand. All of this was in connection with what Daniel had already revealed. Well, Let's break this down, if we might. An abomination which causes desolation is the way it's put in some translations. I like how it's phrased that way. Number one, you're talking about the stopping of the sacrifices. And number two, you're also looking at the surrounding of the city of Jerusalem by the armies of the Roman general Titus. Now, how is this an abomination which causes desolation? Inasmuch as that city is being encircled, you're trying to starve the inhabitants into submission. So you're not going to allow food supplies to go through. You're not going to allow animals to come through. And if you can't have animals coming through, what does that do to the priestly sacrificial system? It grinds to a halt. The activity that temple had been bustling with is gone. It's empty now. An abomination of desolation. And remember too that the Lord said, "See, your house is left to you desolate." It was going to be emptied one way or another. Ultimately, as the Gentiles came in and massacred a lot of the people that were there. All of that would happen just as the prophets had foretold and the Lord Himself had declared. Haste is certainly emphasized here as you come right back to Matthew chapter 24. Notice, "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." Verse number 17, "Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house." Verse 18, "And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." Why do you have this hurry-scurry feature here? Look, this is not talking about the rapture or the end of the world, as some would suggest. If world judgment is under consideration right here, there are questions that loom very large. Number one, why is running to the hills even relevant? When the Lord comes back in His final return, this whole earth is going to be destroyed. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be destroyed. They're going to be burned up. So why is running to the hills even relevant? It's not. Would it matter where you were in your house? Not at all. What would it matter if Christ came in winter or on the Sabbath? Look at that there in verse number 20. "And pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath." We're not looking at the final return of the Lord. Why would pregnancy be an issue? Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. Babies are going to go to heaven. We're not looking at the final return of the Lord Jesus Christ in that context. But now look at it from the standpoint of this approaching, invading force of the Roman army. Now it all clicks. Now it all makes perfect sense. Because if you're going to have to run away in the wintertime, it's awful cold out there. You don't want to freeze to death. What about the Sabbath? When you look back at Nehemiah chapter 13, you find that the gates of the city were closed during the Sabbath. Commerce was completely shut down. There was to be no buying and selling or trading. And so if those gates were closed as they were on the Sabbath, you're going to have trouble getting out of that city, aren't you? There was also a Sabbath day's journey, which was about 3/4 of a mile, and any more than that would have been considered like work. So see, there would be those who would have rather died than violate that. So the Lord is saying, be praying that your flight is not going to be there on that Sabbath. What about a woman who's got a child in her belly, as it were, in her womb? Or if she's having to juggle a couple of babies there in her arms, it's going to be hard to run, isn't it? We get the idea. But yet, even with all the evidence that is there, there are some that are still waiting for the abomination of desolation to appear in modern-day Jerusalem. Unfortunate, isn't it? great tribulation shall be there for the Jews. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's reminiscent of Daniel chapter 12, isn't it? For there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. When you look at the parallel account there in Luke chapter 21, we're talking about this people, the Jewish people, not upon everyone of every nation. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Josephus, that Jewish historian, reports that when the city was officially sacked, that blood rose up pretty high in the streets. And perhaps in a rather graphic way, he talks about it with some figure of speech to say that it came up even to the horse's bridle, the river of blood. 1.1 million were killed. 97,000 enslaved. When we think back to 9/11, how many did we lose that day, that fateful day? 3,000 approximately, right? Can you imagine 1.1 million killed? 97,000 enslaved? How horrific that had to have been. But Jesus foretold it, didn't he? He sure did. Josephus writes about it, "I do not think that any state or any nation suffered such a thing within the memory of man." It was that awful. What about this on the shortening of the days? "And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." All right, let's talk about that. Titus originally planned to lay siege to Jerusalem and starve the Jews into submission. But history bears out that he was called back to Rome under orders of the Caesar. And so he had to speed up his mission. He had a job to do. He had to get it done pretty quick. And that meant making a direct assault. Now, if the siege had not been cut short, the Christians, those disciples who had heeded the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and ran to the hills, guess what? They would have starved in those hills of Judea. But because the Romans were in and out, the Christians were able to come on back and live productively off the land. It all happened just like Christ said. "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There,' do not believe it. For false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect." There were men who were sorcerers. Simon the sorcerer, Elymas the sorcerer. Simon was at least converted. But men rose up claiming to be able to save the Jews from the Romans. They encouraged the Jews to stay in the city and fight, 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 fight. They falsely foretold that God would smite the Romans by a flood or some other disaster, and that God would certainly not allow the holy city to fall. All of that is very reminiscent of what happened back in the days of Jeremiah or Ezekiel and Daniel. You had certain men saying, "Oh no, God is never going to allow His holy place to succumb to a foreign power." But because of the disobedience of the Jewish people, that's exactly what happened. Destruction would be swift. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Jerusalem is pictured as a decaying corpse here, and the birds of prey are ready to spring upon her. But let's talk about that phrase, "the coming of the Son of Man." It's an important phrase. Contextually, we're looking at coming in judgment. Now, we immediately think of the return of Jesus, but the expression "coming of the Son of Man" is not always limited to a final coming. Now, some would be scratching their head here and saying, "No, wait a second. That's hard for me to wrap my mind around. And I'm not sure now if I'm perhaps hearing some error being taught." Well, let's talk about this. When you look at the kingdom of God is also as the church, isn't it? But look here in Matthew 12, verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, when the Lord had declared that, the kingdom had not yet started, right? It sure had not. That would occur later on the day of Pentecost. But he said that the kingdom of God has come upon you. It has come, as it were. In other words, you're looking at the vindication of God's rule and reign. And so when the Son of Man is coming, he is going to prove his words to be true. That's the idea right there. Now remember that the Lord came in judgment on Babylon. Isaiah 13, verse 1. The burden against Babylon which Isaiah saw. Behold, the day of the Lord. We're talking about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord comes to lay the land desolate. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. The Medes and the Persians overthrew the Babylonians. So God was foretelling what was going to happen in this great day of the Lord and who would be doing it. What foreign power? Also, too, the Lord came in judgment on Egypt. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 30 there. Woe to the day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds. The Lord is going to be coming on the clouds, as it were. I will make a multitude of Egypt to cease by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. We're told what's going to happen and who is going to be doing it. God is going to stir up Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to take down Egypt. And in like manner, the Lord came in judgment on Jerusalem. And we are told through whom he was going to do it. The Roman army. The Roman people. Today, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you're not going to find that ancient temple. Not one stone was left upon another that was not thrown down. The Romans toppled it to show their might. But there is one wall that's left there. Not a wall that was a part of the temple, but a retaining wall. Because the temple itself rested on a temple mount. And that wall, known also as the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, is the most sacred spot to the contemporary Jews of today. It was said that the Romans left it there to show just how strong they were, that they could topple even walls like that. You've got some blocks there that are about 30 feet in length, megatons. But it's a reminder to all of us today that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ rang true. Titus, upon his return to Rome, that great capital of that time, had an award bestowed upon him. But he refused to take it. There was a victory wreath that was going to be given to him. But he said, no, I'm not going to have that, because there is no merit in vanquishing people forsaken by their own God. And as I think about that statement that was made there by him, it does send some chills down my spine. Because as he finally made that push into that great city, killing almost indiscriminately, he would have seen a lot of people emaciated, a lot of people looking like walking skeletons. It would have certainly have appeared that they were forsaken by their God. But all of that was chastisement and punishment upon them for not heeding the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's also interesting to me, too, that when you look there at Rome, there is an arch called the Arch of Titus that has a menorah, the candlestick, depicted on it. It dates back there to his time. And it shows the Roman people carting out of Jerusalem the holy articles of the temple that were there at that time. All of this is confirmed by history and archaeology. Now, we're going to need to avoid some extremes as we look at all of this here. And there's going to be a follow-up study. I appreciate your good attention shown this morning. there'd be those that would say that none of the Olivet sermon has been fulfilled, this sermon here in Matthew 24. And then there'd be those that would say all of it has been fulfilled. There'd be those that would say, well, none of the book of Revelation has been fulfilled, or just about none. And then there'd be those who would say, well, all of it has been fulfilled. When you look at the classification of those who are saying that not much of it has been fulfilled at all, to nothing, that leads you towards what's called premillennial doctrine. And so today you're going to be hearing some people say, well, you know, you're looking in the news, you're watching here on the television, and boy, there's all of this unrest that's over there in the Middle East. There's these wars that are going on. And I'm reading about earthquakes, and I hear about famines in different places. Oh, these must be signs of the Lord's final return. No, they're missing the context. The Lord was talking about the fall of Jerusalem. Those were signs to precipitate that. And then they also talk about this 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ over in Jerusalem. That millennium that's going to come after all of that tribulation. They're misunderstanding the text. But there's also an element, as I alluded to already, that would try to convince us that everything here has been fulfilled. That's referred to as the 70 AD doctrine. The Lord has already come back. This earth has already been judged. The resurrection has already occurred. That leaves a lot of questions to be answered. Every eye is going to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Every eye shall behold Him. There is no secret coming. Not at all. They're wrong about that. But we want to make sure that we avoid extremes, meaning that we have to rightly divide the word of truth. Now we have to be ready, because the Lord is in fact coming back. And as He talked about all of this, there is that principle that's there. And this here pertains to that final return. Watch, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There are no signs for that. But it shall be like a thief in the night. We need to make sure that we have a solid foundation by obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, as he preached to those on that great day of Pentecost in that city of Jerusalem, told them when they were pricked to the heart and said, "What shall we do? Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The answer is very simple. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that gift of salvation. Don't you want that? We hope that you would. I do. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. Let's obey God on God's terms so that heaven can be our home, so that we can be ready to meet Him one day. For meet Him we shall. Are you prepared to meet your God? Take advantage of this invitation now, if we can be of service toward that end, while we stand now and sing the song that's been announced.